You take your Bibles out. I'm going to be preaching from 1 Corinthians 14, verses 20 through 40, and I'll be making reference back to these verses through the preaching of the Word. For many people in the church today, worship should be decided about like you buy a hamburger, or used to. I don't know if they still do it or not, but I remember the ad from Burger King, which was, "Have it your way." The individual in worship today, we as individuals, are the ones that are largely looked upon as those who should be the deciding factor as to what is good or bad, acceptable or unacceptable in worship. Whatever is our personal preference, whatever is a person's individual and personal preference, should rule in this kind of matter. And with all the variety that we find in churches today, it is true that for the most part, at least in this country, anyone can pretty much have worship their way. For most people, this is a real plus. After all, we are a nation who promote our freedom of expression, where everyone can do as they please so as not to violate a law or not to violate someone else in some way. So why shouldn't worship be done in the same way? While you and I should give thanks for our freedoms, the fundamental issue that is forgotten is this: worship is not to be regarded like fixing a hamburger, choosing a car to buy, or something else that we might purchase. The church has allowed church and worship to become consumer-driven. This is not a new problem. Whether it was Aaron and the Israelites and their golden calf, or the church at Corinth that we're looking at this morning in their abuse of spiritual gifts, the problem with Aaron and the Israelites was worse. The principle, however, is the same. People defined the practice. The preference of people became the deciding factor as to how people were going to do church and worship. And then, as now, whenever that is the case, it needs to be corrected. In the church today, it seems to suggest to someone that we ourselves should not be the ones that determine what we think is good for worship is almost like an insult. People think, whatever speaks to me, however it makes me feel, whatever moves me, however it is that they are moved, that is supposed to be the defining factor and the deciding factor in worship. The Apostle Paul gave correction to the church at Corinth and other churches as well. He had special authority so he could do this. Now, he spoke to the issues here that we'll see of things like tongues and prophecies and the participation of women leading in worship. He speaks to those issues. We're not going to look, we'll look at those issues as to how he addressed that. But the issues for us are different. There are other questions, there are other concerns that we would want to decide and we would want to examine for our worship today. For us today, it is the Word of God that should direct us and those that God places in positions of authority over us. In other words, the elders of the church ought to speak authoritatively in understanding and interpreting and applying the Word of God as to what we do in worship. Congregations, therefore, should better understand what the Scriptures teach regarding worship. And then congregations can be light and salt to the world. A lot of times, what has happened in history, a lot of times the world has questioned the church as to its worship. And then the church has been intimidated and changed to suit the world. What we need is this. We need to derive our understanding of worship from the Word of God, change whatever needs to be changed. And then when the world says, "I find that weird,"
or a problem, then we need to explain, okay, this is why we do it. This is why. That way we're being light and salt. Christ commands us to be light and salt to the world, not to see how much we can blend in so that we cannot be told that there's any difference between us and the world. And this applies to worship. It applies to our families. It applies to our personal relationships with each other. It applies to all things.
So we don't want to get caught up in the consumer-driven, have it your way, whatever turns you on standard that dominates thinking today. Another thing by way of introduction is to just look at what we've seen in the book of Corinth. Very quickly and here close to where we are in this particular letter, we've seen that God blessed the church at Corinth with spiritual gifts. We've seen that these gifts were abused and it resulted in pride, unloving attitude, and divisiveness. We've seen Paul address these issues, showing them love as the better way, humility, unity, things like that. And we've also noted that these extraordinary gifts, especially prophecy and tongues and things like that, the word of knowledge, that these involved revelation. And that now we have the completed Scripture, and now these gifts of tongues and prophecy and such are not for this age. They were for that time when revelation was incomplete. We don't have revelation that continues to be given today. Now, if you're new here and you've got your half a dozen questions, I've already dealt with those in previous sermons. You can go to sermon audio. I can grab a book, tell you about a book to read. I'm not going to go through all that. So just set that list aside, deal with that later, and let's get back to this text, okay? But my conclusion would be that what we hear today, when people do speak that they are speaking in tongues or and all this, that is produced by the will of man or emotion, because the revelation that was given then, and that's what it was. It was the declaration of the will of God. It was the proclamation of the gospel. It was showing that it was for others besides the Jews. It was helping make sense out of Jesus and all these other things. That was for that time, before the Scriptures were complete. And if you look at the latter books that were written, you'll see that this it was already passing away in the whole context of what these books were giving at that time. As we study tongues and prophecy today, our goal is not to determine how we need to practice them today and incorporate them into our worship. Instead, we want to understand that these gifts were for a special time, but we also want to understand the bigger issue here relating to worship, which is applicable to the church in every age. Verse 20 exhorts us to be mature in our thinking and in our understanding. The apostle writes, "Brethren, be not children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature." And this is Paul's way of saying, you all at Corinth, when it comes to worship, you're acting like a bunch of children. They were not mature in their thinking. We would hope that children are a little bit less, even though they show their sinfulness. Children, being young, have not learned about all the different ways of evil as we learn as we get older. And we need to be babes in evil, he's saying. But in our thinking, we need to be mature, not childlike, not children in the sense of childish. We're to have childlike faith, but we're not to be immature in our thinking. So this is basically a criticism of the Corinthians here, that this is Paul's way of saying that they were acting like children in their thinking. They were not being mature in the way they considered worship. And now he's going to illustrate his answer to them. He tells them to be mature in their thinking regarding tongues. And he explains this in verse 20 through 24. This seems to be the primary abuse of what he is addressing. Since they were immature in their thinking about the gift of tongues, Paul is going to teach the Corinthians and help them mature in their understanding. It seems as if when the church gathered for worship at that time, and some people spoke in tongues, that there was no one there to interpret what was being said. And so, since there was no interpreter, it could not be beneficial to the whole group. And it seems that some may have been speaking in tongues all at the same time. So there may have been one here and one here and one here, sort of a three rings of worship
that was going on at that time. So Paul begins by quoting Isaiah. In the law it is written, by the men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Hodge writes on this verse, it is a simple reference to a signal event in the Jewish history from which the Corinthians might derive a useful lesson. The Jews had refused to hear the prophets speaking their own language, and God threatened to bring upon them a people whose language they could not understand. This was a judgment, a mark of displeasure, designed as a punishment and not for their conversion. From this, the Corinthians might learn that it was no mark of divine favor to have teachers whose language they could not understand. They were turning a blessing into a curse. The gift of tongues was designed, among other things, to facilitate the propagation of the gospel by enabling Christians to address people in various nations, each in his own language. Used for this purpose, it was a blessing, but to employ it for the sake of display in addressing those who could not understand the language employed was to make it a curse. And so Paul writes in verse 22, so then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, but prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. He's saying that speaking in the Christian assemblies in a foreign language without interpretation should be viewed as a curse and not a blessing. But prophecy was something that could be understood. It could edify the people who heard it. And that is why Paul is making a case that it is superior. It was important for people in worship to understand God's truth and what was going on so that God would help them grow in their understanding of Him and in their Christian life. This was edification. This is what they needed as Christians. This is what was supposed to happen in worship. Next, Paul anticipates someone coming into the worship service at Corinth who was not a Christian or who was unfamiliar with spiritual gifts as speaking in tongues. He makes the point that if everyone or many were speaking in tongues, these visitors would think that everyone in the church was crazy, because there was no interpretation as to what was going on. But he says that if they heard prophecy, which was understandable and in a language they could understand, if they could hear prophecy, this would point them to God through Jesus Christ. This would teach them about God and His purpose and His plan and His will and their duty and their response to it. And this would be helpful for them when they came into the assembly of the Lord's people. And so he says here in verse 23, if therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and the ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever and ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So the point was that there should be understanding in their worship. It should be that which edified. And that this was profitable for strangers. And he describes these people who would wander in or who would come to their worship and the change that would take place in them and in their lives. Now in your outline I have one application. I want to give three. So I want to give the first one and then I want to add two to it. Number one. If we do not walk faithfully and humbly with God, He may judge us so that we do not understand His Word to us. This is what He did with the Israelites when He talks about this matter of being in another language. And what we might liken this to today is not that we are necessarily taken over by someone with another language, but when we don't walk humbly with God, when we don't walk faithfully with Him and humbly before Him, when we hold on to sin in our life, when there are things in our lives that we know that we should not be doing, and we don't repent of that, when there are things in our lives that we know we should be doing, and we don't repent of that and do those things, then what we are doing is we are hardening our own hearts. And when we come to worship, and when we read the Bible, and when we think about God, and when we are going through some of these exercises, we find that they are not benefiting us and that we are not growing in grace. And we may blame the preacher, we may blame the people, we may blame our health, we may blame all kinds of things. But often the real problem is it's our own sin, that we're not walking humbly with God. We're not dealing with those things in our lives. And God withholds His blessing from us purposely because we are insulting Him. We're shaking our fist in His face when we are not dealing with sin in our lives so as to hear Him. We're quenching His Spirit. We're grieving His Spirit. Ephesians 4. Secondly, our worship should be edifying. The worship that goes on today, it should be edifying. People talk about the stained glasses and they talk about this and that, and all these different things that affect them, and certainly things do affect us in worship. But worship should be understandable and profitable to us in that way. And it's okay for us to have to work at it mentally. Not that the preacher or everybody else has to do all the work for us individually when we are worshiping. We are to think about what we're doing. When someone is praying, we work to pray with that person. When they're singing, we think about the words that we are singing. We work at this. Why? It is to be edifying. We are to engage our minds and we're to think. We should think about it and profit from confession and prayer and praise and offerings and all these things. That the Word of God that's read to us and preached to us, the offering is being received and we're thanking God for His mercies to us and His blessings to us. And we're recognizing that He owns all things. Stuart's over here praying for these kids as they take off, and Joe and Linda, and we ought to be praying with Him as He prays. And we can sing these songs about all creation giving praise to God. And it talks about the water. We can hear the waves. We can hear the gurgle of the creek. And we can sing these songs. And we can say, yes, God is being praised. And we find it edifying. It's to be edifying. We're not to be here as a bunch of knots on a log. We're to be engaged in worship. And it's our responsibility individually to engage ourselves in these things. Worship is to be edifying. Too many times today it is entertainment, not edification, that drives the church in what people want from worship. Thirdly, our worship should move unbelievers to brokenness before God. Our worship, the worship that goes on in churches today, should move unbelievers to brokenness before God. What does Paul say that should happen when people understand and they come into the assembly, the first century church? It talks about this brokenness. It talks about them coming face to face with God. It gives us the image here of what Jesus described of the man crying out, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And yet what is such the mentality of our own, of the church today, evangelical churches, especially liberal churches, but even evangelical churches? It is to shy away from the character of God and the nature of man with sin and all these other things because people might be offended. You don't have to say things we don't have to say, and we don't have to be offensive. But the truth of God is what people desperately need. Is what Paul wants to see happen, is what he describes here, really what the church aims to achieve in worship today? Isn't many times what churches aim for to just some kind of relational thing where God is that missing part of your life and He's that little something extra, sort of a self-help mentality? He's just, you know, it's just the Sunday morning infomercial instead of the tapes you can order at 3 o'clock in the morning when you can't sleep and it's on television. Hodge writes, the first step in religion is entire self-abasement. Such a conviction of sin, guilt, and pollution as shall lead to self-condemnation and self-abhorrence. It's funny to think, I'm hearing this guy talking about it. Paul is talking about it. And the people don't want him. We don't want people thinking that way. Oh, too negative. Oh, we don't want that. Let's sing something happy, right? Listen to what Hodge says. This is what the church aims for today. Is this what we want? The first step in religion is self-abasement, such a conviction of sin, of guilt and pollution as shall lead to self-condemnation and self-abhorrence.
and to complete renunciation of all dependence on our own righteousness and strength. That does terrible damage to everyone's self-esteem. When the soul is thus humbled, God reveals Himself sooner or later in mercy, manifesting Himself as reconciled in Jesus Christ. And then we worship Him. This expresses reverence, love, and confidence. It is the return of the soul to the favor and the fellowship of God. What a blessing. Well, mature thinking regarding worship. Look at mature thinking regarding worship in the explanation in verses 26 through 40. If you look at verse 26, in verse 26, you have what I'm saying, that verse 26 and the last three verses, or last four verses of this section, are sort of saying the same thing: authority, edification, and order. Verse 26, Paul is speaking authoritatively here as an apostle. These people are supposed to do what he says. He's speaking for edification. He's talking about the purpose of worship, and he's telling them that they need to have order in worship. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm. This is probably something that God had given them. Not that, you know, my favorite's the 71st, but it was probably a special psalm that the Spirit had given someone to write. Someone has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And so these were some of the parts of their worship. And he mentions tongues here in verse 27 and 28. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two, at the most three, and then each in turn, and let one interpret. They weren't even taking turns. But if there is no interpreter, let him speak, keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And so they were to show kindness to each other. They were to take turns, and if there were no interpreter, they were to be quiet. He addresses prophecy in verse 29. Again, they are to take turns. They are to show consideration for one another. And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And so again, it's an idea of order. It's an idea of edification, because a message is going to be communicated. Okay? And Paul is the apostle. He's saying this is the way you do it. And then he goes on in verse, and he talks about God is not the God of confusion, but of peace. And he says that this is the way it is in all the churches of saints. And then he speaks to the issue of women or ladies in verse 34. He says, let women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask of their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? Apparently what you had is, you had some women who were exercising their gifts in public worship. And Paul is saying that that was not to be done. We know elsewhere that this whole idea of women not leading in public worship is tied to other issues like authority. And we know that when Paul mentions it in connection with it to Timothy, he doesn't apply it to the times in which we live. He applies it to creation. And so it is something, it's not just something for some age of the church. Paul says this wasn't practiced in other churches, and it wasn't to be practiced in the church at Corinth either. The issue is authority. Not that women were second-class members of the church. There were women prophets at this time. And we have every reason to believe that they did prophesy, and that they would be encouraged to prophesy, and that their prophecies should be treated with respect, and that those prophecies gave instruction, but it was not to be in public worship. That's the point Paul's making. The Corinthians acted too much as though they were a law unto themselves. They could do as they pleased, they could innovate in worship as they wanted, and they ignored subjection to the brethren in regard to other churches. And then Paul gives his conclusion in verses 37 through 40. And I go back to there in the outline where I say that the emphasis there again is authority. He says in verse 37 and 38, basically, if anyone doesn't agree with me, that person's not to be regarded, or that person will remain in their ignorance. And then in verse 39, he's still speaking about edification. He's saying, "My brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy." This is an emphasis on edification in worship. "Do not forbid speaking in tongues." That doesn't mean that you can go quoting that verse for today. He was applying it to that situation in that context. At that time, special revelation was being given. He's saying, don't forbid these people to do it. The point is, again, as he summarizes in verse 40, the point is order. "But let all things be done properly," or it could be even translated becomingly, or it could be in a way of beauty. "Let all things be done becomingly, properly, decently, or in order." Let me give quickly three applications to this. Number one, God gives gifts to His people and He holds us responsible as to how we use them. Okay? There's an issue of responsibility here. Understand, because God gave them the gift of tongues or prophecy did not mean that they had the freedom to exercise these things however they pleased. They could not say, "Well, I've got the gift of tongues so I can do it any way I want." They couldn't do that. The same applies for us today. God gives to us gifts and abilities. It may be mental skills, it may be callings, it may be talents, it may be whatever. God gives us property. God gives us possession. God gives us opportunities. God gives us places where we live. In other words, God has entrusted us with certain things, and we are all held responsible to use everything that we have for Him and for His glory. It may be beauty. It may be a sense of humor. It may be whatever. But whatever we have, we are to use it for His glory. Secondly, beauty and order for worship are not to be found in the eye of the beholder, but in the will of the one who worshiped. Listen to these imaginary conversations, these imaginary statements that I have written that people might have said in the church at Corinth as they observed their worship before Paul straightened it out for them. Here's a lady, she says, "I just love it when everyone speaks in tongues at the same time. It just shows so much the power of God." A man says, "When Gaius prophesies, I just love how strong and forceful he can speak and how he can be heard over all the others at the same time." And another one says, "Listen to Lydia. She's special. Her demeanor and tone are so peaceful. And it is just so special that we have her speaking when other churches don't even allow women to do this. They are quenching the Spirit of God for sure." I think those would be most appropriate before Paul ever addressed the problems that they had there. The folks at Corinth are not unlike the church at other times. The issue isn't what we like or what we think speaks to us, but what the Lord has revealed as to how He chooses to be worshipped. And here we still have to be careful, even as Reformed Christians go hunting for whatever verse we can find to support whatever it is that we want to do. Finally, individual Christians must always understand who they are in relationship to the local body. Individual churches must always understand who they are in relationship to other churches. Listen, folks, we are a part of a body. I know that our nation preaches this independent mentality, and I know we all have to live with our own self-will. It's like we all travel around with this monster of self in us that has to always assert itself and do its own thing and make its own decisions. But we are a part of the body. And everything that you and I do in this world and in this life affects others. And there is nothing that is just to ourselves. Nothing. And if you think there is, I want to talk. We'll get in a private conversation. I want to talk and I want to show you how everything that we do affects one another within this body. And by the same token, we are to live in love for one another. We are to live in consideration for one another. We are to have no division among us. We are to have no grudges and things like that among us. And the same thing with churches. Here Paul is talking about the other churches in relationship to the church at Corinth. Consider churches today who boast of how independent they are.
We're independent. We're not members of those old denominations. We're independent.
That's nothing to boast about. That's something to be ashamed of. Paul talks about the practices of other churches. He's talking about what the church is doing. Our former government, the PCA, promotes this whole thing of being connectional, even though it seems like the more our assembly meets, we become more congregational. But anyhow, the Scriptures teach that we are connectional, and we're to live that out. And God help us to do it.
Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You love us. We thank You for this time now that we can come to Your table. And we pray for Your blessing as we have fellowship with You here. Lord Jesus, bless us, we pray, for Your name's sake. Amen.